So we are just past the point in our study in the book of Hebrews. And if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And I've just been getting quite a lot of feedback from the Bible studies, life groups, and even from individuals who are reading through Hebrews with us and studying through the breakfast bites and the Bible studies and things. And I think we're all feeling that we are suddenly in deep water. The Lord has taken us into a deeper place. And the writer warned us this was going to happen. He says in chapter 5, I want to take you into some solid food. And yeah, I think we're feeling that. I certainly am. I'm picking up a bit of a pattern, a bit of a tactic of what the writer of Hebrews is doing. And I want to show you a couple of pictures here. I don't know if you've ever seen these artworks. I suspect the guys online, morning, by the way, if you're watching online, you might have a nicer, sharper view of these pictures than we do today. But that is not a bowl of goldfish. It is actually a painting. It's called hyper-realistic art, and it's actually fascinating how this is done. You can show the next one as well. There's a couple of these pictures. The way the artist does it is by throwing down a layer of clear resin, and then she paints on the resin one layer of the picture of the fish, and then throws down another layer of resin and paints another layer of the picture and another one and another one and another one. So you have this incredible 3D painting that looks incredibly real. And if you're really interested, go on YouTube, hyper-real fish pictures, and you'll see actually how it's done. It's quite remarkable. But I get the idea that the writer of Hebrews is doing this with us. He's painting a picture for us, layer by layer by layer. And it's all about the greatness of Jesus, how Jesus is greater than, the superiority of Jesus Christ. But each time he shows us something, you think he's kind of covered that subject. He says, but wait, there's another layer. There's another layer. There's another layer. And so some of the themes that have already been introduced in Hebrews keep coming up again. So for example, we're going to speak a lot today about the high priesthood of Jesus. Haven't we spoken about that? Yes, we have, but there's another layer. There's a deeper place to go with that high priesthood of Jesus. And layer by layer by layer, this picture of the greatness, the supremacy of Christ is coming to life for us through the book of Hebrews. But before we put another layer on, I just want to clarify something we touched on last week. And again, just chatting to some of the life groups, there was a question that came out of almost all of the life groups. Maybe a little bit of a stumbling block if I take that metaphor a little bit further, the metaphor of eating solid food, something that got stuck in our throats. Okay? And let me look at these verses from chapter 6 again. And I think many of you will nod your heads and say, yep, this was a hard one to swallow. So from verse 4 of chapter 6, for it is impossible, says the writer, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, we had great discussion and debate about this in our life groups, but I don't want any of us to get stuck here as a Christian. I don't want you to be stuck on this and misunderstand what this passage is teaching us, because one of the things that can maybe lead you to do is question your salvation, or if I fall away, if I backslide from the Lord, is there no way back for me? And again, I want to just reiterate what it's talking about. There is a falling away, which is a complete turning away from Jesus where there is no repentance. It's not simply talking about falling into sin. And it's the difference essentially between Peter, who betrayed Jesus and turned away in that sense, and Judas, who betrayed Jesus but never returned. Peter's denial rather than betrayal, Judas' betrayal of Jesus. And the line is essentially somewhere between these two where there is no return. But I don't want you to be sitting here thinking, oh my goodness, if I sin one more time, I may be gone forever and then I can never come back to Jesus. But at the same time, I don't want anybody to be taking grace so for granted that we think that we can carry on in our sin and that there will never be any consequence. God's word in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul tells us this: you need to work out your salvation with with fear and trembling. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so one of the mistakes we can make as Christians is to take it too easily and to be so casual about God's grace. And I know many people who, you know, one day in Sunday school said the sinner's prayer. And they pretty much think that that's all that needed to happen in their lives. And they've carried on completely as if nothing has ever changed. But their hope is simply this: well, I said that prayer, I recited it after my Sunday school teacher once in 1986, and I should be good. And that's like saying, you know, I said my wedding vows, and I signed the document. Like, I haven't seen my wife since then or had any kind of interactions, but I think I'm still married in terms of, you know. And in what sense are you actually married? In what sense, there is no fruit in your life, you've never followed Jesus, you don't come to church, you don't read your Bible, you don't fellowship with the saints, you don't pray, you don't worship. In what sense are you truly in Christ? But there are many people who have a false sense of security. But on the other side, we can make a mistake when we think that if I slip up just once, that I've lost it. And that God just says, that's too many, that's one time too many. We live in this fear of rejection, where in fact what God wants to give us is an assurance of salvation. And you might, I don't want you on either side of that. I want us to understand what it means to be in Christ, to not take that for granted, but at the same time to have that confidence and that strong encouragement that the writer has been talking about. And if you're on this side where you're worried, am I too bad? Am I beyond salvation? I've gone so far. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. And so we're talking today some more about that great high priest into chapter 7. And we're told that he is a qualified high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now we finally get to Melchizedek in chapter 7. Melchizedek, it's a fun name to say as well, isn't it? Melchizedek. So I don't know, David, Lauren, if you've decided on a baby name yet, but Melchizedek maybe? Strong biblical name, little Melky, I can see it. Don't write it off, okay? David was saying if Arsenal won the Premier League, he was going to name the little one after one of their players, but that didn't happen this year, so... Melchizedek. Let's talk about Melchizedek. His name's been mentioned a couple of times already in the book of Hebrews, so we pick it up here from chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Okay, so there's already more said about Melchizedek in these four verses than there is in the whole of the Old Testament, by the way. We just have a very short little introduction to him in Genesis chapter 14 and a mention of him in Psalm 110. But Hebrews now unpacks a little bit more about who this guy is. That he's a priest of the Most High God, and he is also a king. King of righteousness, that's what his title is, his name. And king of Salem, which is also known as Jerusalem. He has no genealogy. This is fascinating. No beginning or end. At least none that is mentioned. And that's very unusual in Old Testament writing to have somebody of significance. You would at least mention who their father was. But nothing is mentioned of Melchizedek, where he comes from or where he ends up going. And he receives Abraham's tithe and which is Abraham basically acknowledging this is somebody greater than me. And Melchizedek then blesses Abraham and he brings him, you might remember, a fellowship offering in Genesis chapter 14, which is bread and wine. So we know that this man has an ancient kind of priesthood that preceded that of the Levitical priest. This comes long before Moses and the other priests. And now we're told that Jesus comes in the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek's priesthood was before the Levites and after the Levites. And the question many of us have, and many theologians have had for many years, and I don't think we're even going to resolve this one, is Melchizedek an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ? So we learned as we looked at the Old Testament through the Bible last year that sometimes Jesus pops up in the Old Testament. It's called a pre-incarnational appearance of Jesus, or a Christophany. Is Melchizedek a picture of Jesus? Well, it's really fascinating, and I only stumbled on this the other day. There's a whole bunch of other books written around the time of the Bible books, extra-biblical literature, that talks a lot about Melchizedek. And we don't give those books the same amount of inspiration as the scripture, the same amount of authority. But it's fascinating to read what was said about him. He was a bit of a legend. And I mean that in the genuine meaning of the word. He was a legend. He was a little bit like Robin Hood. You know, there were things said about him that you don't know. Was this completely true or not? Or Manikis Roo, you know, that used to tackle buffaloes on his farm. Have you heard that story? Or Chuck Norris, you know, how strong really is Chuck Norris? We don't know. But the idea, like everybody knew about Melchizedek. And so the writer is picking up on this legend who is, if he's not Jesus, if he's not a pre-incarnational picture of Jesus, he is certainly a type of Jesus. He's a foreshadowing. And I don't think it's wrong for us to say then Jesus is a better Melchizedek, or Jesus is a greater expression of Melchizedek, a better type of priest. Now, I'm not going to read through the rest of chapter 7, but the writer now takes us and it compares Melchizedek and the order of Melchizedek, the way that he acted his priesthood, to the Levitical priests of the time. Now, remember we chatted about the Levitical priest and the garb that the high priest had to wear and all the other little priests that had to buzz around all day long, making sure that sacrifices were being done correctly. And every time the people sinned and messed up, they had to come and bring their sacrifices. And there was a sort of sliding scale. It started off with birds. And if it was really bad, it would be a bull and all of the things in between. And that's what was their 24/7 action, well, except for the Sabbath, that these sacrifices kept coming. And the priests were running around busy as anything. There was over 600 rules to govern the way that society ran back then. And most of it, or some of it was about, you know, how to get along with your neighbor. Some of it was about health regulations and taxes. But most of the priest's job was to regulate how sin was dealt with. How sin was dealt with. And what's so fascinating is that the writer in Hebrews points out that as much as these priests did, and the thousands and thousands, and I guess over the years, millions of sacrifices that were made, they were unable to pay for the sins of the people. The best that they did was to temporarily cover the sin of the people. Temporarily. To kind of dissuade the wrath of God just for a moment. Temporarily they were covered with sin. But when they messed up again, it required another sacrifice and another sacrifice and another sacrifice. And we might well ask them, what was the point? What was the point, God, of giving these people the law and all the 600 rules if there was never going to save them in the first place? And really what the law does for the people of God was it acted as a little bit like an X-ray, or a scan of some sort. It showed them where the problem was. It exposed sin in them, but it did not have the power to deliver them from sin. So if you had to go to a doctor, you got something wrong, and you go for an X-ray because you got a broken arm, it would be ludicrous to think that just the X-ray is going to fix your arm. At best, the law was an X-ray plus a little pain tablet. So for a moment, you felt a bit better. You had a little bit of relief. But it could not heal the problem. It simply pointed out the wound and the need for a healer to come along. And so the writer even calls this weak and useless. He says the law was weak and useless. So from verse 15 in chapter 7, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. In other words, Jesus never had those Levi genes we spoke about, okay? But by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For in one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weaknesses and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. A better hope through a better priest, which verse 22 also calls the guarantor of a better covenant. We'll talk next week about the better covenant. We're going to add another layer onto this picture. But I'm glad I got the teenagers with me because I need your help on this. Teenagers, do you know what this thing is? Declan, if you can put it up. Do you know what that is? It's not a great picture. Have you ever seen anything like that? Eva, Alexia, no. Dorian, you got a little bit older. No, anyone? Joash, you don't know. Ashley, you know what it is? Is it a? No, maybe you need to come a little bit closer and you'll see what that is. Go down again, Declan. Maybe you'll get the second one. You know what that is? No, grown-ups, don't give it away. Don't give it away. The teenagers, they don't know. They don't know. Do you know what it is? Who said a floppy disk? No, Barbara, that you're giving it away. This is a floppy disk. Actually, that's what we used to call a stiffy disk. The other one is a floppy disk. You can click one more down, Declan. So this is. Remember these guys? I actually put something on Durban North Neighbors. Anybody in the whole of Durban North have one of these that I could use as an illustration? Crickets, I got nothing. They don't exist even in our whole town. Now, guys, teenagers, I'm talking to you. This is what we used to use to store data from your computer, all right? The larger one was the first one that came out. Anyone want to guess, teens, how much information you could store on that big floppy disk? Jan, do you remember? No, the blue guy was 1 meg. The blue guy was a breakthrough, 1 megabyte. Not quite 1 kilobyte, 80 kilobytes. Amazing, 80 kilobytes. Anyone want to guess how much of those black disks, how many would fit in my 4 gigabyte flash drive? Anyone want to guess? Teens? A lot is correct, but most specifically? Approximately 50,000. Okay. Some of you have something like a external hard drive with something like a terabyte of space, which would mean 50 million of those little black guys. And some of you remember, you could almost save half of your game, or so you could like save a half a Word document on one of these things. Now, teens, how many of you would be keen to start using those guys again? To store, 5 seconds of a song or something like that. Why would you do that? You wouldn't want to do that. Because something better has come along. Something literally 50,000 times better. And the message that this writer is giving to his Hebrew readers and listeners is this. Something 50,000 times better has come along. And you see, part of what these guys were doing is they were walking with Christ, and so they were supposed to be growing in their faith, but coming out of Jewish backgrounds and coming out of a system with all the Levites and the priests, they were looking back and thinking, you know, maybe we should go back to that. It was a little bit more comfortable. At least we were familiar. We knew where we stood. But the writer is saying, but there is a better priest. There's a better covenant. There is a better hope introduced in Jesus. Better, greater than. And so from verse 25, this greater Melchizedek, this greater priest, who has all of these incredible qualifications, we're told this, consequently, this greater priest, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. There's a lot I want to say, but just kind of in recapping the identity and the qualifications of this great high priest. Firstly, that Jesus' priesthood, again, is not due to his Levite genes, to his upbringing, or to anything like that, but because God has approved of him as his son with an oath. God makes a promise. He says, this is my guy. This is the high priest. And I don't break my promises, says the Lord. Jesus' priesthood, secondly, continues forever because he has conquered death and will never retire. The writer reminds us that all of these priests, they came for a little while, then they died and were replaced. And you never knew, were you going to have a good high priest or a bad high priest? But you know with Jesus, your high priest remains forever in office. He never ceases. We know that this high priest is himself perfect in every way. So no need for him to offer sacrifice. And then this is the incredible part, that this high priest brought a perfect offering. Every high priest, for the sake of the people, must come and bring an offering before God. He cannot be empty-handed before the Lord. And always the hope that the people had under that Levitical priesthood, that hope was that the high priest's offering would be acceptable to God on behalf of the people. That was the hope, and I can imagine them standing outside the temple on that Day of Atonement when the high priest presented this before the Lord, praying for the high priest that he would come out alive, interceding on his behalf, but also praying that the Lord would accept the offering. That was the hope that they held on to. But Jesus now comes and brings a better hope because the offering is perfect, and the offering is what? Himself. Himself. So perfect that no offering needs to follow that ever again. No doves or sheep or goats or bulls need to die ever again. And more importantly, neither do we. Verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost. Able to save to the uttermost. What an incredible phrase. It means that no matter how far you have fallen from the Lord, if you hear his voice calling you to repentance, there's a story told about a preacher who had lived a very wicked life and often found himself waking up in the gutters of the streets, hungover and whatever else. And he used to say that God had saved him from the guttermost. He's able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost, anybody, if you hear his voice calling you to repentance. Why? Because on that cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. It was enough. That offering was acceptable. But he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And that's the critical thing. If you try to draw near to God in your own strength, on your own steam, and your own righteousness, you cannot get there. You come only through Jesus Christ. He is the gate. We had so much fun the other day with the junior youth on Friday night, the little grade ones to grade sixes. And we're going through the names of Jesus Christ and the I am statements. We got to the one where Jesus says, I am the gate. And so we played a little game where they all had to be the sheep. And we made a little pen for them. And they had to pretend they couldn't get into the pen except through the gate. There's only one way in. And they loved that game. And then they pretended to be sheep for the rest of the night, which was a little bit frustrating. But they got it. The penny dropped for them. Only one way. Jesus is the gate. Those who draw near to God, through him, he's able to save to the uttermost. Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is whoever lives and pleads for me and opens up the gates of heaven. Our great high priest. I was chatting to a friend of mine the other day, and she made a statement which I don't think she even realized how profound it was. She said this of Jesus. She was talking about how the Lord had been good to her, and she said, he gets me, and he's got me. And I've been chewing on that ever since. Isn't that not a profound theological statement about the nature of our high priest, who being like us in every way and being familiar with our weaknesses is able to sympathize with us and intercede with us because he gets me. But he is the King of glory. He is the Son of God in the order of Melchizedek, and he's all of these things. And because of that, he's got me. He gets me, and he's got me. My great high priest. Folks, I want to be clear this morning to anyone who is struggling to understand, am I in Christ? Is my salvation secure in him? Or have you trusted in him as your Lord and Savior? Have you given yourself over to him and said, Lord, I want you to be king of my life. Put myself aside and to serve you. Then your experience, no matter what happens, will be this, that you will understand not so much how strong is your grip on Christ, but how strong is his grip on you. That though you will stray, though you will forget yourself, though you will fall in your weakness, he's got you. Let's live in such a way as to please him, not to take that grace for granted. He gets you, and he's got you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And there's so much solid food for us to feast on in the days and weeks ahead. And again, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you give us great understanding here. Great understanding. Take us deeper than we've been before. Even, Lord Jesus, if we're walking with you for years, there's more you want to show us. I pray, Lord, especially for anyone this morning who is uncertain of where they stand in you. That, Lord, today if they hear your voice, you'd reveal your heart, that they would return to you in repentance. And know your loving embrace. We pray, Lord, as well, that you help us through this week to live in such a way that our lives bring you glory. That our lives as a living sacrifice are pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.